Thought we'd look at the second half of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5 tonight. This section is actually about walking. And walking is a very normal and reasonable analogy to take for life. It's a metaphor of life. It wasn't commonly used by the Greeks, but was commonly used in the Old Testament and in the New. That we could talk about life as a journey. And it's a journey that you don't do in jet. I'm glad to say, because it would be a bit noisy, all of us making it at the same time. But it's a journey that you take one step at a time, day by day, and so it's a journey that you can use a metaphor to describe of walking. And as you walk, you go a certain way, and as you walk in a certain fashion. Now let your walk, says Paul, be an appropriate walk for a Christian person. Very, very free translation of chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Five times in this passage, from chapter 4, 1 to 5, 21, five times Paul talks about the walk which you have. Sometimes it's translated by the phrase walk, as in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, or in chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Other times it's not translated like that, as in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says to lead a life. But in actual fact, the Greek says to walk your life. This is the way in which you are to walk. And I refer to the one in chapter 4, verse 1, because that is the one which really is working as the topic sentence of the whole section. He is talking about the lifestyle that is appropriate to the Christian. He's not particularly talking to the person who is not a Christian. He's talking to those who have received a calling from God, the calling to be the members of Jesus Christ. To those people, this is the way we are to walk. This is the manner of walk which is appropriate to our new status, our new life as Christian people. Now, last week we saw how we walk in relationship to the church, the unity that we must strive for as a congregation, and the diversity that has been given to us by Christ so that we might build up a unified congregation. However, he goes on beyond that to talk about our manner of life in a whole range of areas. Walking in newness of life, our walking in love, our walking in light, and our walking in wisdom that you see I've taken up as the structure for this evening's address. Firstly then, our walking in newness, which picks up in chapter 4, verse 17. He actually doesn't tell you to walk as new people. He just tells you not to walk as old people. Now, as I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Again, that's not the word. My key word that I want to take up is walk. And it really in the Greek reads that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. None of us prior to being Christians were walking in a way appropriate to being Christian. We do not live a life that is neutral. We are either for God or against God. And prior to being Christians, we were against God. And the manner of life that we lived was a manner of life that was inappropriate to God. Although he had created us, we did not treat him as our creator. Now, what is the basis of the old style of life? It actually lies at the end of verse 18 in the hardness of heart. I have to do a backward run here because Paul takes each phrase as being the cause of the previous one. So I'm going to read backwards so as to give you the results. It all comes as due to the hardness of heart. It's not an unusual phrase, it's a difficult phrase to be precise about its meaning as to whether it's the blindness of our heart or whether it's the resistance of our heart. Or it could, of course, be both. The word heart in the New Testament and the Bible as a whole does not refer to a blood pump. That certainly is the blood pump they would actually remove, but they did not think of it as primarily being a blood pump. Not surprisingly, since Servetus, the man who was executed in Geneva in the 16th century, was the first man, I understand, to actually promote the idea that the blood was being pumped around the body. You'll read different books in biology, but the biologists by and large aren't historians. Servetus had the idea a couple of hundred years before the man you were taught. Now, he was executed, so no one paid much attention. Burnt, I understand.
Now, that is not the idea of heart. But you say, oh, I wouldn't think of heart like that. I would think of my heart as being the area of romance, a kind of centre of romantic feelings. That was not their idea either. The area of your feelings in the New Testament and the Old is down in your bowels. That is where you felt. Down in the pit of your stomach is the area of your emotions. I love you with all my bowels would be the right appropriate description of the emotions of first century Jews. That's not an unreasonable thing when you think about it for a while. For not, you do certainly feel a greater pattering of the heart at certain times of emotional strain and stress. But if you've got an anatomy like mine, you also feel it in terms of what we call butterflies of in the stomach. And the actual tightening of the juices that take place down there, and goodness only knows what's happening, I'd rather you didn't tell me. That is where. So what is my heart? My heart is my mind and my conscience, to the New Testament thinkers. That's where you do your thinking. That's where you have your conscience. That's where you have your will. The head, which is where we think of as being our mind, because we think very anatomically, the head was the place that ruled everything. How you rule without a mind is an interesting question, but check out most politicians, they seem to do it quite adequately. Now, when it says here, see, these people are blind in their minds. Right? Actually, their will is set against God, hardened against God. That is the way in which people live, and therefore comes the style of life that is true of the Gentiles, true of the unbelievers. Let me refer your minds, we won't have time to pursue the point in detail, but refer your minds back to Romans chapter 1, where Paul makes exactly that point from verses 18 following. He says that God is clearly revealed in all of creation. Everybody can see that there's a God who has made the world, but because of their sin, because of their desire to do that which they want to do for themselves, men shut out that idea, or rather suppress the idea is the word that is used, and rather than worshipping the Creator, rather than giving thanks to him for life and for all the beauties of this magnificent world, they make their own gods. And so God gives them up to the style of life that is appropriate to idol worshippers. And of course that is utter folly and futility, which is outlined in detail for the rest of chapter 1 of Romans. Likewise here, because people have hard hearts, because they are blind and stubborn in their minds and consciences concerning God, they are, then you've got to go back to the second half of verse 18, alienated from the life of God. Because of the ignorance that is, they are rather ignorant, right? That's the phrase that comes before it. And because they are ignorant, they are both darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. And so they live in the futility of their minds. Comes out of that. Now you mustn't think that our minds are unassociated with God. The pattern of life, which he is going to detail and criticise quite strongly, which is a pattern of immorality, comes out of minds that are turned against God and are therefore quite out of fellowship with God, alienated from the life that is in God. And that is how the non-Christian lives. His mind is in opposition to God, cannot think like God thinks, therefore cannot act as God acts. But that is a decision that not only rests in mind, but also in his conscience. See, we have been raised in this very strange Western philosophy that says that I, as a mind, can think about a subject in a detached fashion. I can put it out there and sum it up as if it's got no relationship to me, that idea. It's remote from me. Such an idea is impossible. Cannot help but be biased in all your thinking. And if your bias is against God, then you cannot come to godly conclusions. It's an impossibility if your bias is against God. And because of their hardness of heart, so they are alienated from God. And their lifestyle shows it out, as can be seen. For it then spells out the content of their life. Verse 19, they have become callous people, hard-hearted people in their attitudes towards others. No compassion and concern for others. They are men and women who are callous, as our society is callous. You only notice the attitude that our society has to the rest of the world. to see the great callus that has grown upon us all. We really don't care about the vast multitudes of people who cannot live anywhere near our standard of living. We do not care about the large number of people that are being involved in unemployment so that our condition of life might continue uninterrupted. We do not care about a whole range of subjects. People by and large do not care. Break down on the highway sometime and wait till you see how many cars pass by you before somebody cares. Or rather, notice how many times you pass by others. However, that is of the paganness. You see, they're given up to callous. They're given up to licentiousness. That is permissiveness. That's what the word means, having license, having permission. They're given up to permissiveness. Do I need to illustrate that? You bought the newspaper on Friday night. You know it as well as I do, that our society is given over to that. You only have to see the ideals and aspirations of people expressed in the commercials, expressed on the television, expressed in the films that they want to see, want to even pay money to go and see, to see what attitudes of minds people are. They're given over to every form of excess that they can think up. And indeed, the filmmakers today seem to be in desperate straits because they have almost run out of excesses that they can portray so as to titillate the fancies of men given up to every form of greediness, keen to practice all forms of uncleanness. I know that sounds like a rough and hard description of society, isn't it? But as you look through the commercials in the newspaper in the Thursday and Friday evenings for the films, so you see the hearts and minds of our society. If it didn't pay to produce that muck, they wouldn't be produced. For greed is of the characteristic of the film producer as well as the film voyeur. The character of their life, the character of the old life, is illustrated not only in that, but in the fact that it is deceitful. So, verse 22, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. They're deceitful because they promise you great satisfaction, but they leave you more frustrated than ever. That seems to be the deceit in it. Sin is always like that, isn't it? The scripture teaches us that sin is pleasurable for a season. Sure is. That is why we go for it so often, isn't it? I don't actually have to get driven to sin. I find it very enticing, very attractive. But yet you know and I know that it is deceptive because afterwards it wasn't nearly so attractive. Afterwards you say, why did I do that? And you can reflect back for a moment and say, yes, it was because it was so nice, wasn't it? Maybe I'll try again. And afterwards you say, why did I do that? It is always deceitful. The desires of our hearts, but notice they are the desires of our old nature. That is why I've described this passage as the old nature and its walk, because that is what I am like. These do not be mistaken as to think that sin is something far removed from the Christian person, far removed from me as an individual or from any individual. This is the way we are. This is the way we are born, in this manner of nature, that we desire to do that which is evil. Let me give you a quick illustration from the family of Jensens. I hope that in 20 years' time you'll forget it when you meet my darling daughter once more and you're old enough to report the story back to her. Remember the point, don't remind her. She broke the television aerial a few weeks ago. No, it's an indoor one, not on the roof. She broke the... She broke the TV antenna right off, right in two pieces. And I found it lying on the lounge room floor in its two pieces. I held up the broken piece, well, they're both broken, I held up the little bit that was left over, that was utterly useless, and said to her, did you break this? And her reply, no, Matthew did. It was not that she was just trying to avoid the punishment, but she was also trying to put her brother in at the same time. I took it to Matthew. He said, no, Ruth did. But there was somebody's cheating in this examination. On the second question, she broke down. Conscience had still there, I'm glad to say, and her godparents can rejoice that their prayers at least were answered in part. Now, who taught her to say that? Lie, I do from time to time, as I presume Helen does from time to time, as I know Matthew does from time to time. But none of the lies that we've given in our household are of such blatant nature that a two-year-old could have worked out what they were. Don't watch the type of television that would allow her to see it there. And I take it that you, as guests in our home, do not teach her that technique. Where did she learn it? But a wee slip of a two-year-old, beautiful, curly-headed and all the rest. Where could she learn such a thing? You don't have to learn that. That is part of your nature. That is what you are like. She was like that when she came from the womb. Just didn't have opportunity then to express it. But as soon as she could, for she's only really just speaking in sentences at the moment, as soon as she could speak in sentences, she knew how to do it. It is of the character of our nature. And you must not think that she is Robinson Crusoe in this matter. You and I have that same nature. It is part of us. And as new beings, we spend our whole time running against our own nature, our old nature, the one that we have lived with for years and years and years and trained and developed and taught fancy techniques so that we don't get caught so quickly by our parents in the future. So that by the time we're converted, we are sophisticated, subtle and well-educated sinners, as opposed to the type that come from the womb. We've developed ourselves over many, many years, and now as a Christian person, all that education must be undone. That is a big program. No wonder none of us reach at the end of it before our death. It's a lifelong project now to undo the work that I have set in motion in training my old nature in its cunning. But my old nature is utterly inconsistent with my new faith. That is not what I'm supposed to be happening. So Paul says with a strong exclamation in verse 20, "You did not so learn Christ." Christ is not the way to uncleanness. Christ is not the way to being callous towards other people. Christ is not the one given over to every form of licentiousness, to permissiveness. You don't learn those things from Jesus. That belongs to your old nature. And you are no longer your old nature. You've got to put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupted like that. That is the manner of the corruption, all this teaching and training we've had. Put it off, because now you are a new creature. Verse 24, put on the new nature, which is created after the likeness of God. It's referred to back in chapter 2, verse 10, which Gary spoke to us of a few weeks ago. For there we are told that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You and I, as Christians, have been born again. We are no longer old people. We are new people, new babies, but new people with a new nature that is like God, because we are born again of God. And so we are born again in the image of God, and we are to become like God. And what is God like? Righteous and holy. Born again, verse 24, you see, in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and in holiness. So the basis of the new life is that we are created after the likeness of God and we are to be renewed. Here is a strange thing, isn't it? That I have an old nature, which I've been born with. I've now got a new nature as a Christian. Which have I got at the moment? Unfortunately, both. And therein lies the Christian struggle. It is not until the last day, or till my death, that I will actually finally put to death the old nature which has clung so closely to me all those years. I am in the continuous warfare of man living with two natures, as all who are Christians are in that warfare. And there's no way out of that warfare. We must win at it, that's all. You can't get away from it. You can't actually walk off the field and ask to be put out of bounds so that you can just live with one of them. As long as you are Christian, in this world, you have both. So what you are to do is to put off your old nature, and verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. For just as the old nature has as its basis the mind that is set against God, the hardened heart as he describes it, so the new mind finds its change and its transformation coming from the mind. That we're actually to have our minds renewed. And from there, our actions will change. You might like to compare Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where you're called to present your whole body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. That is the exercise, you see. You must learn. You must understand. You must have a whole different set of attitudes and values. It is the mind which must be changed first, and from that will flow on the change in behaviour. That is point, part and parcel of the exercise we go through here on Sunday nights. This is only part, I hope, of your overall program of renewing your mind. I trust that you read the Bible more than you just hear on these Sunday nights, but that we actually put our minds to what is godly. For it is as we understand what is godly that we will learn how to please Him. Chapter 5, verse 10, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That is where we must start, by renewing our minds as to what is true holiness, true righteousness. Now, the content of the new life is clear, righteousness and holiness. But lest you just want to leave that in generalities, which excuses me from anything, he spells it out in greater detail from verses 25 onwards. Verse 25, he talks about speaking the truth. Part of the new life is that we will do away with falsehood and we will speak the truth with each other, because we are all members with each other. Your mind doesn't say to your hand, go on, stick it in the fire, it won't hurt you. You wouldn't do that, would you? Your mind and your hand work together as much as is possible, don't they? Your mind and your tongue, you would dearly like them to work together more often, wouldn't you? We actually try to keep an integrated person. Well, likewise, we are members of one another, and we're not to be telling each other lies. That's of the old nature. So the old nature is a person full of pride, full of defences, cannot let other people see what he's like, because he cannot confess that he's actually a wicked sinner, that there is no good thing in his old nature. And so he's constantly putting up a pretence, a sham, to all the other people around about him, never able to face up to his own sinfulness, and therefore never able to let anybody else face up to it. But we're not like that. We are born again. We are like God. That is, we must be open and honest, for God is the God of truth. Must do away with this telling each other lies. Speak the truth openly. Be angry, he says. That's an interesting command in verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. There is an anger that is right and there is an anger that is wrong. The anger of man is wrong, James chapter 1. That is the anger you and I exercise all too freely and easily. Must stop getting angry. Oh, you and I don't get angry in church very much, do we? But at home, there is the problem. With those people that we don't have to impress because they know what we're like already. There we go off the handle at the slightest drop. Without any difficulty, we're able to let fly one way or another, be it with saucer or words. Anger is something we know. But there is a righteous anger. Anger against sin. Anger when you read of the inhumanity of man to man. Anger at the appalling wastage and carnage of war. Anger at the way in which our society... I mean, there's lots of things that you can be angry about that is right and proper. My problem is that I'm not angry about sin, especially my own. And I am angry about everybody else doing things which I don't like, which by and large are not very sinful anyway. That is, the wrong anger, that's easy for me. The righteous anger, well, it has to be a bloodbath before I actually even think that there might be something I could protest about. That just shows how ungodly I am. Be angry, he says, but do not sin in your anger. I'm presuming he's meaning. And don't let the sun go down in your anger. You must express that which takes place in here and now and seek to fix it up. Because if you let anger boil on for long enough, you give opportunity to the devil to turn it into malice and bitterness and to actually lead you into great sin. One of the congregations has previously pointed out to me that you mustn't push this one too far, otherwise you wind up being angry with people all night because you're so tired you can't resolve the problem. However, it is still good marriage guidance counselling, seems to me, not to let matters of dispute between husbands and wives go on day after day. Solve it in the day. If you're so tired you can't solve it that night, solve it at breakfast table. but solve it quickly. Letting anger hang on only gives opportunity to Satan. Let the thief no longer steal. Here we have an attitude towards work. See, the thief, he's common in the old nature, isn't he? We're all thieves by nature. So, I haven't stolen anything. I guarantee there are people here who have. Absolutely dead certain there are people here who have stolen. In fact, I would guess that there are people here who have stolen from Coles and Woolworths in their youths. And most are still in their youths. It's only a very relative matter that it might be 4 years ago. What's 4 years ago when you're 75? It's not very much, is it? We're all stolen. We'll all be tempted to steal when it comes to taxation time. And there'll be all very cunning and subtle ways, and our accountants will assure us that that's not really theft, that they meant to leave that loophole open, that they have now discovered, and that 1 year later the government closes off again. But they did mean it to be left open at the time, and you're supposed to take advantage of it. All manner of ways in which we can steal, and we're tempted to it, and we are all by nature thieves. Don't be surprised when you're tempted to be a thief. That is just your nature. But the person who is a professional thief, now give up stealing. Give up taking. That is the old nature, to take things for me, 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 all for me. What you must be doing is a giver. Give things away. Go and do honest work so that you can earn lots and lots of money so that you can give to those who are in need. Now you and I have greater potential than almost anybody else on the face of the earth and in human history to earn more money than we need. We have tremendous capacity for doing that, for earning more money than two or three of us need. Now here's the reason why you should earn that big money. And I want you to earn big money. Here is the reason. So that you've got lots and lots to give away to those who are in need. That is the reason for you becoming a millionaire and doing it quickly, provided you do it with honest hands. Honest work. If you can do it honestly, do it, please. And give away to those in need. If you don't know people who are in need, come and speak to me. I'll share many people who are in need with you. For indeed there are thousands and thousands of people who really are in desperate need of your money. So earn money. There's nothing wrong with earning money. But notice the reason he gives, the motivation. See how the new life is utterly foreign to the old nature, isn't it? For how do people earn money today? So as to take. So as to develop more and more things for them, a power boat, a sailing boat, a second house, a bigger car, a second car. I drove this afternoon around the houses down in South Maroubra. South Coogee it is, back of Maroubra, up the back of Story Street. You want to go and have a look sometime. They're 3 and 4 stories tall, and they're only one house. Your mind cannot grasp but how big the family would need to be to fill that place. And how indeed they can have time to make both the money and raise the kids, to say nothing of building that premises. They are enormous. Why, a third of Hong Kong could fit in up that suburb there. Not quite, no. But when you read of the conditions of people who will be living in, say, Hong Kong, as some of you have lived there and known, when you actually put families in rooms and you see those huge premises being put up there, you realise the iniquity of the world, but the way of nature. For rest assured, if those people came from Hong Kong, they too would build those houses. For the way of the old nature is to take, 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 but not the new, you see. The thief, the man who is the professional taker, is to earn big money so as to give to those in need. That is a new nature, quite different to the old, isn't it? Or again, we're not to let evil talk come out of our mouths. Verse 29 is a verse that must be written on a little card and held in all discussion groups. Whenever you're in a discussion group, you have that little card written there. That's because your memories are weak. You're only to say those things which fit the occasion and which are good for edifying. I tell you what, discussions would finish a lot earlier, wouldn't they? If before every comment you said, is this going to be helpful to those people to whom I'm speaking? Not even just is it going to be true, but is it going to be helpful as well? That would close up a lot of discussion. And indeed, a lot of idle and useless chat. I'm not saying that all chat must be of such a nature that it's got to do with making great profundities. There is just actual social intercourse. There's the verbal contact noises of ums and ers that just help you relate to other people. But what I did say is that many things that we go on about, real waste of time, as you'll see as we press on. And indeed, we're not to be antisocial. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, slander, put away from you with all malice. Look, so true is the Bible, isn't it? Have you ever been taught to be bitter? No, you didn't have to be, did you? You managed it all your own. It is your old nature. Have you ever been taught that you must go around slandering people, saying things that are untrue about them and unkind about them? No. Well, how did you manage it all by yourself? It's got to do with your old nature. Now, those things must be put away. That is not the way to live. Now, we must be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. I wish they wouldn't translate it like that. It reminds me of either the chicken or the peas. They're tender-hearted in the commercials. But our attitude towards each other must be of tenderness, of kindness towards each other, of forgiving one another. And that moves you into the next topic, namely walking in love. Because we're to be imitators of God. What a bold thing to say. That I am actually imitating God. We all imitate people, don't we? You learn manner of speech, you learn ways of saying things, you learn hand actions, you whole range of things that you learn just from each other. We do it all the time. Peer group pressure and the rest. It's family group pressure throughout life. As we come in contact with people, so we pick up their mannerisms. We imitate them, usually unconsciously, sometimes deliberately. Well, here's a deliberate person we're to imitate. God. Now, who better? Can you mention anybody better? No, of course not. Well, how do you imitate God? What's God like? Well, God forgave you. Or even further, he can say, imitate Christ. Walk in love as Christ loved. There's two people to imitate. God in the way he forgives. Christ in the way he loves. What's that like? How can you describe God's love and Christ's love and God's forgiveness? Well, who took the initiative when you became a Christian, when God forgave you and Christ loved you? Who took the initiative? God did. Christ did. Is that right? You didn't call upon Christ and say, come down and die for me. Why, before you were even born, he'd done it. Before anybody called upon God to do it, he'd planned it. No, God took the initiative in making up the break that was in fellowship between he and mankind. And who was deserving of it? Nobody. If they were deserving, there wouldn't be anything to forgive, would there? In fact, the very qualification necessary to be forgiven is the fact that you've done something wrong. That is, God doesn't forgive those who are already right with him. He forgives those who are his enemies. Christ loved us when we are his hostile to him as his enemies. That is, the unlovely are loved, not just the lovely. Interesting interview with a psychiatrist from America on the radio during this last week. I beg your pardon, it wasn't there. I read it in a book that Gary lent me. Can't think of the name of that book. What's the name of that American psychiatrist? You work away at that. I'll tell the story. No, a Christian man, actually, who pointed out that when little children are very good looking, the people will like them and make a fuss about them. But when they've got something wrong with them that actually changes their physical appearance, they are not made nearly as much fuss about. And one of his own children, who was a reasonably good looking child, he said, I'm glad, actually had fallen over and cut their lip, and it looked like they had a hare lip. And he noticed in the shops that people did not make a fuss about the child and actually changed their attitude towards the child. Until the physical appearance changed. Can't remember the name of the book.
Dobson.
That's right. What was the...
Hide and Seek.
Very interesting book, the first few pages I read. Now, you never know where you're going to pick up a sermon illustration, even in the Nicholson's reading rooms. Now, that's so true, isn't it? See, it's easy to love the lovely, but God shows his love in that while we were his enemies, he died for us. It's the people around about you who you find hard to forgive are the ones that you are to be forgiving. That is to be like God. And you're not to wait for them to change. You're to actually to go to them in the circumstances in which they are. And out of the love that you show them, hope that you will see God at work in bringing about a change. And that will cost you, won't it? It cost God. Cost him the death of his son. It will cost you to eat humble pie by making the initiative to fix up fellowship with people. It's always costly business, always painful. But yet that is to be like God. And again, notice how different that is to the old nature, for I do not want to be like that. So he goes on to walking in light in verses 3 through to 14. I'll leave aside the first point on the dawning of light, other than to say in verse 8, you'll notice that we were of the darkness, but we are now of the light. Just as he could say you were old and now new, so you were dark, you are now light. Now the works of the darkness are quite clear. Three are spelt out at the beginning in verse 3. Immorality, impurity, covetousness. Those three are taken up in verse 5. The immoral man, the impure man, the covetous man. And we're told that those ones will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. It is because of those things that the wrath of God comes on mankind, and so don't be deceived. It's interesting that he says don't be deceived, because he says the same thing in Galatians 5:22, and, sorry, it won't be 22, it'll be 21, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, where again he gives a list of sin, and he says don't be deceived. It's because people are deceivers. They think that you can be a Christian and still immoral, that you can be a Christian and continue in impurity, that you can be a Christian and continue in covetousness, as if somehow it doesn't matter. It's very deceptive. That is quite untrue. The word immorality there, by the way, is the word from which we get our word pornography. Porneia, which refers to sexual immorality, basically and mainly fornication. That is the sexual relationships with people outside marriage. However, they don't translate it fornication now because they don't want to limit it to that. It's any form of immorality. Indeed, homosexuality will fall under the same banner, the same word. Any form of sexual irregularity, right? Immorality, but primarily fornication, impurity, covetousness, and notice what covetousness is called? It's called idolatry. What is covetousness? It's our word for it, really, and we should translate it this way, I think, is materialism. That's what it is. We know what that is, don't you? The attitude of the desiring of things. Now, of course that's idolatry, isn't it? For I'm giving my life over to the acquisition of things. I'm living my life for things. That is idolatry. That's what it's about. To live for things rather than for the God who created everything. So those things are of the works of the darkness, and we are not to have anything to do with them. Now the works of light, the works of darkness, by the way, are set out for us in verse 11 as being unfruitful. And in verse 12, as being secret and shameful. Interesting thing, isn't it? That although we might actually like to purvey pornography on the stage, yet we are ashamed of our own pasts and do not freely admit to them. And we will act in such ways that darkness is very descriptive, for we like to keep it a secret. The works of light, you'll see in verse 9, are good, right, and true. Doesn't spell it out more than that, but from what the way of newness in verses 25 to 32 gives you some indication of what they will be. Now he says, as children of the light, we must walk as children of the light. And the way to do it is like this. I'll give you 6 steps to it. 1, don't be deceived. Sin is sin, and don't take any notice of those false prophets who come amongst us saying that sin is not sin. Sin is sin, and have nothing to do with it, and nothing to do with the deception of it. You hear people advocating a new sexual permissiveness, a new morality as it's called. It is quite truly panned as the old immorality. There is no new morality. It's sin just like it always was. And don't be fooled into calling it something else, as indeed many learned and wise sinners have been. You must remember that the great ones in the intellectual sphere are just as basically sinful as you and I. Being great intellectually and in education is no sparing of sinfulness. And so that when you read of great learned theologians with all the degrees that you've ever dreamt of acquiring in your wildest fantasies, when you read of him declaring that sin is not sin, well, then you know that he's just a captive of the devil, like you used to be, and be thankful to God that you're not in his shoes, and pray that he might be converted soon. Don't be deceived. Immorality is immorality. Do you get the general drift on that one, or do you want me to go over it again? Secondly, don't practice it. That's an obvious enough thing, but you're not to have anything to do with it. No longer part of your life. Get rid of it out of your life. It's the old nature. Have done with it. Put it off. I know it keeps on coming back. I know it'll keep on enticing you. But every time you see it rear its ugly head, spit in its face again and have done with it. Thirdly, don't even discuss it. Don't spend your time talking about it, about all that is immoral and impure. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, silly talk, nor levity which is not fitting, but instead let there be thanksgiving. See, it's not edifying, it's not building up to people to tell blue jokes, to be constantly talking about that seamier side of life. That is not the way in which a Christian should have their mouth washed out by the Holy Spirit. We should actually be speaking in graciousness about the beautiful things of life, just as we should be thinking of those things. Or fourthly, don't fellowship with people in those things. Verse 7, don't associate with them. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't be a fellowship or a partner in that which is sinful. And very hard at times, this isn't it? For very often you get caught up at the end of the year party when everybody in your group goes off to town to go to a movie or something like that. Pretty hard because the movie they go to is not your choice to start with. But then afterwards they want to go onto a club up at King's Cross that they know of. Now you're starting to get yourself into deeper water, aren't you? Somewhere along the line, you've got to say, no, look, that activity is just not true of me as a new creature in Christ. I'm not going to tell you where to draw that line, but somewhere along the line, it must take place. And when it takes place, you will do what is the next step. You will actually expose them. Verse 12 and verse 14, 13, 14. You actually live a life of light, of what is true, what is good, and what is right, and it will show up people in their darkness. The word expose here may mean rebuke, it may mean that we should preach against sin publicly. It may just mean that we live such a character of light that it shows up the paucity of the alternative. But either way, it's to come in Christ, for it is Christ who brings light. You'll see in the phrase about awake, O sleeper from the dead. Sorry, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, which is a great text to use towards the end of a sermon. Awake, O sleeper. Draws great attention. And sixthly, learn, verse 9, learn and do, verse 9 and 10, learn and do what is pleasing to the Lord. You cannot know how to please God unless you know him. The old illustration about serving me with a cup of coffee after church, which no longer operates because I've learnt to drink it, but in the old days was a good one. When I didn't like coffee at all, people would come and serve me cups of coffee. Out of the kindness of their heart, out of the generosity of their spirit, they would want to please me, and so would serve me a cup of coffee. I hated coffee at the time, but I would force myself to drink it out of kindness to them. They had done me a great disservice, but yet they had sought to please me. If you want to please God, you must know what God is like first. What does please him? Then, of course, having found it, you better do it. Folks, by the way, so often have I been served that cup of coffee that I now enjoy it. So possibly they did serve me in the end. And you're to walk in wisdom. See, the days are very short that we have here, and the days are evil. That's the characteristic of this world. The whole world's given over to evil, and therefore we've got to buy back the evil days. Make the most of the time is actually a strange phrase in the Greek. It's to purchase them back, because all the days have been given over to Satan. But you and I can actually make good use of the days, and as we make good use of the days, so we're bringing them back out of Satan's captivity. We're purchasing them back. We're ransoming them. And we're not to just go along, drifting along like aimless ships, floating on the current. For the current of this world is a current that is heading for destruction because it is basically sinful. But rather, we must purchase back our times so that we use them wisely. And we're not to get filled with a spirit that is the spirit of folly. What is the spirit of folly? Alcohol. Makes men stupid, doesn't it? They get filled with it and as drunks they stand around singing stupidities. Utterly inane comments come from their mouth. They think themselves wise, but are complete and utter fools in what they are saying. Don't be filled with the alcoholic spirit, but you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will lead you into wisdom, so that when you sing, you will sing things that are edifying. You'll sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And who do you sing to? The verse tells you there, you sing to one another. That's whom we're singing to. We sing to one another with melody in our hearts to the Lord. But we're singing to one another. That is why we do sing in our congregation here. That is why we sing words that have meanings. That's why I hope we will be encouraged to take notice of the words, for we are edifying one another as we sing. That comes out of the fullness of God's Spirit. So don't be filled with the spirit of foolishness. Be filled with the spirit of wisdom as you walk in wisdom. Because when you walk in wisdom, you walk in knowledge. And it is you must understand, verse 13, the will of the Lord. That is what we've got to do. Just like you've got to learn to try and be pleasing to him and what is pleasing to him, you must understand his will and teach each other through songs that we sing and in everything give praise to God. Well, it's a long blast, isn't it? This whole section. Next week, we actually look at the household rules of how we treat husbands and wives, how we treat children and parents, how we treat slaves and masters. That is, we talk about the relationships we have in life that all of us share in. Also, they are expressions of walking worthily of the Lord and of the calling we have. But tonight we can see that if we are called to be Christians, if that is our calling, then we're to live it out appropriately. Not the old nature dominating our existence, but the new. In love, for we're to be forgiving to people. In light, for we're no longer going in the works of evil and darkness, those things that people only like to do when the lights are out. In wisdom, for we're now filled with the Spirit of God, rather than with the spirit of alcohol, which makes us but stupid. All this, of course, requires action, because it is still not natural for us. And it requires action in different ways for each of us. I guess there are some things that are said here tonight that will actually be touching the very hearts of some of you, that I've mentioned some fact about life, because I've given a great wide scatter, because the passage does, that has really touched on where you're at. It could be that your problem is bitterness. It could be that your problem is that you really are covetous about money and material possessions. It could be that you do find great difficulty controlling your tongue to ever say anything that is edifying, let alone always to say things that are edifying. It could be that you find it very hard to be thankful to God about anything in life, let alone about all things in life. It could be that you find the attraction to alcohol very strong, or that to theft that you know that you have done under recent times. It could be a whole manner of things. I don't know which has touched which person here. God knows. You know what it is. But whatever it is, it requires action. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to do that which is pleasing to God. So put off your old nature. Change your ways. No longer live inappropriately to your Christian calling. Have done with that matter and have done with it this night. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us in those matters of our hearts and conscience, our minds, wherein we know we have failed you. We'd pray that you would forgive us, Father. Forgive us for those things that we can be even naming now. We pray that you would renew us, that knowing what is pleasing to you, we might live lives that are pleasing to you. That our walk might be a walk which is worthy of the name Christian. So that we can give thanks to you in all that we do. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.